this evening with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And Father, we're mindful of many on our hearts and minds that are struggling and that are dealing with serious situations, serious illnesses, the loss of loved ones, and various challenges in their lives with jobs and many other things. And Father, you know intimately each situation. You know what's best in the long run. And Father, I pray that we put our faith and trust in you through all things. Lord, we pray that you be with those that are sick, and that that you be with the doctors and nurses and those ministering to them, and those processes and the decisions that they have to make. And Lord, please be with those that have lost loved ones. May we continue to encourage them and strengthen them, and show them the comfort that you've shown us. Father, we're thankful for your church. We're thankful for the church around the world, but especially here in Florence, and particularly here at Florence Boulevard, and for the leadership here. We pray that you give them wisdom, help them to truly be the hands and feet of your Son. And we're thankful so much for your Son Jesus and for what he's done for us. Father, we pray that we might be the children that you've called us to be. Help us to never take the sacrifice of your Son for granted, and when we do, that we would truly repent and come back to you. And Father, I pray that you have us, help us to have hearts that look at people as souls, and help us to see those that are searching for the truth, and to be attentive to those open hearts and open doors, that we might be able to share the good news about your Son with them. Father, go with us through this time as we study together, and through the remainder of this week. Help us to be strong against the attacks of the devil as they come against us, and may we find strength tonight with fellow Christians to be able to continue the good fight of faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, we are in chapter 2. We got through about verse 38, verse 39, last week, as we were looking at, of course, Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost. Last week we went in depth on what true repentance is, and recognizing the goodness of God, having godly sorrow, having a change of mind that brings about a change of action. We looked at the reaction of the people as Peter preached to them and really stepped on their toes, saying that they had crucified the Messiah. And we read through, although we didn't really get to talk in detail about what he commands for them to do to change their status when they are pricked to their heart and ask, men and brethren, what shall we do? We talked about baptism briefly, in that it was a transliteration, that the word baptism really is immersion, and it's been transliterated into the word baptism for us from baptizo in the Greek. And that is about where we left off last week. So let's go back to verse 36, and then we'll hopefully get through the end of the chapter this evening and begin into chapter 3 a little bit. In verse 36 it says, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?' Then Peter said to them, 'Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call.'" Okay, so we got through that portion, and he tells them a few things that we didn't get to talk about so much. He says that when they are baptized for the remission of their sins, they're going to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then he tells them some more information. He says that the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off. First of all, what is the promise that he's referencing there? He says, the promise is to you, it's to your children, and to all those who are far off. What is the promise?
Have access to eternal life.
Okay. Access to eternal life, the remission of sins, and to be able to spend an eternity with God. This is the promise. It's an expected gift. Hope is really the word an eager expectation. And here he says, this is a promise to you and to your children and to all those who are far off. Now, children, we could easily see, you know, the generations to follow. Who are those who are afar off? Well, that's a possibility, yes. And Jesus even told them, and we talked about that a couple weeks ago, that it would spread from Jerusalem to Judea to Galilee and to the uttermost parts of the earth. So that's part, yes. We are those that are far off, and the Gentiles as a whole are those that are far off. So I think it could have a duality of meanings there, but I think Peter may have been speaking. We know he's speaking by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It says Peter filled with the Holy Spirit back at the beginning of his sermon in, let's see, what verse was that? Back in verse 14, he begins to preach to them and tell them the things that you're seeing here. You know, that obviously they were prophesying, or not prophesying, they were speaking in tongues by the power of the Holy Spirit. And I think Peter may even be alluding to something that he may not fully understand. We know later on in the book of Acts, he and Paul have contention over how to handle the Gentiles that are now part of the church. So here he's telling them some insight that I'm not sure they fully understood at the time, but it's a little bit easier for us to see in hindsight, I think. He tells them that as many as the Lord our God will call. Being called is not a terminology that we use in the church very often, although you will hear people in the denominational world talk about when were you called. Normally it's in the context of when were you called to ministry. How does the Lord our God call us? I think there's some confusion on that. Okay. Well, let's look at what Scripture shows us here. Let's go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And let's see how, at least in the first century, they were called. And yes, their hearts were pricked by what was preached. And I think we all have a conscience within us that we should be pricked or motivated by the Word of God, but not everyone does. Is God calling? He says as many as the Lord our God will call. But in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 16. He says, now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God and our Father, that's the wrong verse, up to verse 14, yeah. To this he called you through our gospel so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So how does God call us? Okay, it's through the gospel and through our sincerity in listening to what the gospel says to us. Romans 10:17 says what? Somebody quote that for me. I bet somebody in here know that one by heart. Okay? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The psalmist says, when God's word goes out, it will not return empty or void. So when we hear the word of God and we're honest with it and open to it, God is calling us. He's calling all mankind to him. He's offered this to all mankind. The denominational world talks about being called to ministry as if you have some special communication in some way. I believe the Lord wants us all to be serving in his kingdom. I think that may be an area where we don't use that terminology so much because we hear it in the denominational world used. But he says, to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call, he's calling the entire world through the gospel. And of course, when Peter's saying this, the gospel hasn't been written. They don't have the scripture. but they have them there prophesying or speaking in tongues and witnessing it by the power of God. Then in verse 40, we see the response of the people. He says, "And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse or wicked generation.' Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and in prayers. And then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things common, sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as anyone had need." So, was this the end of Peter's sermon when he says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ"? No. Why do you think we don't have the rest of the sermon? This is, as the New Testament church, this is the most important day after the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus, is the sermon on the day of Pentecost and the beginning of the New Testament church after the Holy Spirit has fallen on these apostles. And we get the meat of the sermon, but it says, "With many other words, he testified and exhorted or pleaded with them to save themselves from this crooked and perverse generation." Yes, sir. Okay. Okay. Are there other passages of, or are not other passages, are there, okay, are there other things that are not recorded in Scripture for us that would be wonderful to know? Like what? Okay.
John talks about all the things that
yes.
couldn't even be contained in books.
If we knew all the things that Jesus did, the whole world could not contain the volumes itself, to paraphrase it. So why do you think the Holy Spirit chooses to include the things that we know about Jesus that he did include and the things that Peter says in this sermon, but not all of the sermon? Yes. Okay. We have all that we need. We have the meat of Jesus' ministry. We have the meat of this sermon by Peter, and the Holy Spirit chose to include what God thought we needed. We have all things that pertain to life and godliness. And so we have here in this brief text, Peter preaching to them and their response to him, and a fairly simple thing to do, to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of their sins. And yet the world today and Satan have really complicated things on how do you become a Christian? What does it mean to be a Christian? What does a Christian look like after they become a Christian? All these things Satan has diluted and gotten a lot of confusion in the world today on what this looks like. And so we have here the meat of what we need to know from Peter, and he continues to plead with them to be saved from this crooked generation. You know, sometimes we think that we live in the worst world in society that there's ever been. If you study the Roman culture very much, you will see that it was at one time very, very, very twisted as well, and maybe even more so. We tend to live in pendulum shifts. You go from, can you even imagine back in the 1900s, the beginning of the prohibition of alcohol, our entire country outlawed alcohol. That to me is just kind of hard for me to even grasp. But if you go back a little bit further, it was a much wilder time, and you have this pendulum swing between this sort of conservative lifestyle and then away from it. And so we're kind of in that the further away part of the pendulum swing. Hopefully it begins to come back, or else the Lord chooses to come back again. So we have here the response of them in verse 41. How many gladly received the word that day? Okay. How many were baptized that day? Okay. 3,000. So those that gladly received the word, those that were open to listening to it, that received it, realizing that they had crucified their Messiah, and they, you know, I mentioned last week as we were looking, they were cut to the heart. That's the negative. It shows the emotion. Here's the positive side of it. They're hurting and realizing what they've done, and now you have this gladness, this joy. There is something that we can do to undo what we've done. We can't bring the Messiah back to us, but we can repent and be baptized and have the literal blood from his crucifixion washed clean from them and all their other sins as well. And not to mention the fact that this is a completely new system where they don't have to offer an annual sacrifice of atonement and all the things. So they gladly receive the word, 3,000 of them. 3,000 of them are baptized, and it says the Lord added to them, that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. So how many people joined the church that day? None. The Lord added them to the church. That's a terminology that we get confused sometimes of joining a church. I had an experience of going to a, when we talk about being a part of the church and that the Lord does the adding of us to it when we are baptized, to his universal church all over the world. And I went to a funeral one time, I don't remember what religious group it was under the broad term of Christianity, but they voted at the funeral on whether or not that person that had died would go into heaven. I've never had anything like that in my life. And I don't know what the family would do to the people that voted no. That's a really awkward situation. But they believed that their vote would somehow add them to the church or to heaven at the funeral. So I'm just telling you that to tell you there is a lot of confusion in the world today on some of these topics, and the Lord does the adding to the church when we come in contact with the blood of his son. And so the Lord added to them. Now, who are the them? If he added them to them, who's the them? Okay. So already present members, so we would have the apostles. Who else? Okay, the disciples. I'm trying to think how to phrase this question. If they are not being baptized on the day of Pentecost, how did they become members of the church if they're added to them? If that makes sense how I phrase that. Okay. Okay. We have an interesting situation later on in the book of Acts of some individuals that Paul comes in contact with on his missionary journey that have been baptized under the baptism of John. And they know that the Messiah is coming, but they haven't heard about the miraculous Holy Spirit. And so they begin to be informed more appropriately, and then they are taken and baptized after this occurs. Now, that's the only instance of someone being... So we have the apostles who were there from the baptism of Jesus that probably had already received, if they're there at the baptism of Jesus by John the Baptizer, they appear to be followers of John, and they were there when Jesus is baptized. Remember, as we looked at the the qualifications for the one that would replace Judas, they had to have been there from the very beginning when Jesus was baptized and been a witnesses of all the things and witnessed the resurrection. So you have these individuals who appear to have been baptized by John, which we are told was a baptism of repentance. Then at the cross, when Jesus sheds his blood, it becomes retroactive. In other words, it goes backwards and forwards. You have them being the charter members of the Lord's church there at the crucifixion of Jesus. And then here on the day of Pentecost, you have these others added to them, to their number. And so you have 3,000 people who are added to the church. And the church is in existence. Oftentimes we kind of think of the day of Pentecost of being the founding of the church. But really, Christ's death on the cross was the moment the blood of atonement was shed. And now you have those that are added to. You have the first really conversion of mass added to the church here in Acts chapter 2. Yes, sir. Yes.
That's a fact.
Yes. So these individuals are all responding. We don't know how many people were there that day, but at least 3,000 of them that gladly received the word are responding to it, and the Lord is adding them to the church with their baptism. It's a wonderful thing to behold, and of course, I can imagine being an apostle or one of the disciples, and you've gone through all the persecution of the Jews while following Jesus faithfully, and now all of a sudden you have all of these people turning in large numbers to the church and becoming your fellow Christian, and what a surreal thing that would have been to see them turn in mass. But obviously that's what they desired for them to do, is to become New Testament Christians. So we see then a change in the way that these people think and some of the things that they're doing. In verse 42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayer. So four different things that they're doing here, the apostles' teaching. Now, why would they be in the apostles' teaching? Why are they not in, why do you think that terminology is used? The apostles' doctrine. What is the apostles' doctrine? Okay. So they were able to spend all of the 3-year period, except for when they went out on the limited commission, in the presence of Jesus, learning from him, and they have a number of teachings that he passed on to them that he didn't necessarily teach to the crowds of people, mainly to the crowds. He had a lot of parables and things that they may have heard bits and pieces of, but now you have them continuing to pass on what was passed on to them. So they are teaching them. It's called the apostles' doctrine, but they're passing on the teaching. And then, of course, they also have the miraculous Holy Spirit dwelling within them, and they may have imparted other knowledge and things that they were receiving miraculously. We don't know that, but the teaching here that they're giving to them. So they're participating in this teaching from the apostles. They're having fellowship. Now, what is fellowship? We talk about fellowship a lot, but what is fellowship? Okay. Okay. Encouragement, communing with one another. Hopefully the communing with one another is encouraging. They're enjoying that time together as a new family. They are in this fellowship together, and you see that in the way that they behave toward one another. And then it says the breaking of bread and of prayers. So they are there actively worshiping together. And it says that fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. So the apostles continue to show signs of this miraculous Holy Spirit, and it continues to confirm the word of what they're teaching is the truth. And then verse 44 is really, 44 and 45 shows us something very unusual. It says, all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. Now, why would there have been a great need here within the church? Okay. Okay. Yeah, the beginning of Acts chapter 2, there's a whole lot of different places listed there that they have come from all the known parts of the world, so to speak, to Jerusalem to worship. And they have, many of them remained from Passover to Pentecost, and now they continue to remain and be a part of this teaching and receiving instruction from the apostles and this fellowship together. So there would have been a lot of need. Of course, there was an awful lot of need in general that we see throughout the book of Acts with the Hellenistic widows and various ones that that had various needs amongst the early church. So they sold their possessions and goods and divided them as anyone had need. Why don't we do that today? Why don't we do that today? Why do we not continue to divide possessions and goods and as anyone has need? We do. I'm posing the question. Do we? Okay. How so? Okay. As there is a need, and it depends on congregations. Some congregations maybe take some of these things more to heart than others. But I think sometimes we rely too much on the government for some things. The first century church was very attuned to the need of each one. In fact, we'll see, they continued in this close fellowship together. I'm not in any way advocating for socialism, so don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I believe the church, as individual members, should be attuned to one another and what our needs are. And I think a lot of times we lose out on that because we don't spend the amount of time together that maybe we should at times. It's hard if you just show up and come to worship and then are right out the door, and you know we're very limited in the amount of time we spend together. It's hard to know that our brothers and sisters are hurting. It's hard to know that they have some need or something going on in their life. It's through time in fellowship that we begin to understand one another better and get to know each other, so that we can say, you know, well, Mark, you just don't seem like you're yourself today. Are you okay? You know, sometimes we need that barrier broken down and to be able to feel like we are with people that truly care about us. And at times we maybe rely too much on, well, there's a government program for that, or we have someone that will fulfill that need. I personally don't have to help that individual. Or maybe we begin to think, well, I contribute to the church. I'll let the church handle that. We are the church. And so I'm not trying to step on anyone's toes. I'm just trying to help us to think a little bit about the needs of our brothers and sisters in Christ and how to be open to those things. The closest thing I've ever seen to this exemplified, I had a brother in Christ who, when he retired, he was a dentist, and he had gotten a lot of various tools and equipment and all sorts of things over his lifetime. And when he retired, he said, you know, all this stuff that I've accumulated throughout my life really isn't doing me all that much good. I'm going to make a list, and I'm going to post it in the church building, and I'm going to make sure that everyone knows if they need my tractor, it's on that list. Come get it. He said, everything that I have is free for the church to use, and I don't want anything to be of just my own. I'm going to share whatever I have. And that just kind of like, I guess as a young preacher, I just kind of thought, that's a little bit unusual. You know, we like our stuff, and we want our stuff to remain our stuff and to be, you know, perfect, and we live in a materialistic society. And so, Brian? Sure. Sure. Yes, sir.
I would say that a lot of congregations probably don't know as much about the individual members, mm-hmm. don't know as much about the individual needs of the other members. Mm-hmm. But here, and I'm gonna use Bob and Deb, and I know they love it when you give them credit.
Yes. And yes.
I think that word is a whole lot deeper than, you know, it's just more than just a social gathering.
Right.
It's got to be fellowship. It's a, we're now all same blood. Mm-hmm. We're saved by the same blood of Christ. We're all the same. And just like with our own family, to your point, with our own family, we make sure that we take care of it, right?
Right. Absolutely. I think in some places the word fellowship is just synonymous with a fellowship meal. You know, do you guys really have genuine fellowship? Yeah, we do that once a month on Sunday, you know. Fellowship is really an idea of family communing together in a deeper way. It's not just a meal together, but it's getting in each other's lives and truly being a family together. You know, I have no doubt that my parents, if they knew that we had a need, they would do their very best to fulfill that need. And yet at the same time, we see them selling and dividing things as anyone had needed. But we also, you know, if we gave away everything we had, would we still be providing for our families if we have families? You know, there's a certain level that we have to use wisdom in how to handle those things and how to properly be able to meet the needs of our brothers and sisters in Christ. No, that's very true. I think if we challenge ourselves to try to do our best to give, oftentimes God will take us to places we didn't think we were capable of doing before. And certainly that's what we see within the first century church. It doesn't mean that they were perfect or that they all got along in perfect ways, but that they were certainly here in Acts chapter 2, very attuned to the needs of one another. And so it says that they continued daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house. They ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. So again, that terminology of the Lord adding to his church. The church belongs to him, and Christ is the head of it. So the Lord does the adding, not any individual peoples. We're not voted in. We are added by God through the access of the blood of his son. And so they continued in the temple. Now, why do you think they continued in the temple? Why didn't they meet at the church building? Okay, there were no church buildings. Where were they meeting besides the temple? Where did we just read that they were meeting? Okay, from house to house. So they were meeting in each other's homes, and then they were meeting in the temple. Why the temple? Why still meet there if they were Jews and now they've become New Testament Christians?
Okay.
the largest group of disciples that we see mentioned, you know, obviously there was, you know, the feeding of the 5,000 and the large crowds, but the largest group of specifically disciples we see mentioned is Jesus appearing to the 500, and 3,000, I don't know who has the biggest house in this congregation, but fitting 3,000 people in one home would be logistically impossible for most people, certainly with the technology of home building that they had in that time. And so they're meeting collectively in the temple, in the place where they could gather. And, of course, the first century church at this point is just for the Jews. And we'll see, you know, that's the center of where people go to worship God. And it's a good place to begin to try to convert people to Jesus being the Messiah and to follow him. And so they're doing this. They have this one mind, this simplicity of heart. And how do the people react to that? Okay. They have favor with all the people. The reason it's important for us to note that here is there's several other chapters that we're going to look at later on where it mentions having favor with the people, and then we see sometimes when they lose favor with the people. So here, it appears that the way that they're behaving and the things that they're doing, the sharing together and the praising God, is causing the people to have favor with them. And when we see the word people, we mean the collective people of Jerusalem. And so they have favor with the populace of the people there. What they're doing has caused them to gather the approval, I guess you'd say, or to be held in high esteem. And so you have the church there continuing in this teaching and continuing in this growth. Now, here it says that there were added to them about 3,000 souls. We take that to be men and women and young people that were added that day. In chapter, I believe it's in chapter 4, with the healing of the lame man in chapter 3 and chapter 4, it says that some 5,000 men is the number of the church. And so we don't know how many total that is. It just denotes 5,000 men. So we would assume the number is probably close to double that with women, and maybe even more so women and young people. So anyway, the church is growing rapidly, and we see them having all things common. I know materialism is one of those things that I think we all in some way struggle with. Although, you know, I think some people maybe struggle with it more than others. I never had much material things, but I sure struggle with the ones that I've got. So that is a challenge that Satan uses against us, I think, at times. And I'm thankful that this congregation is very attuned to the needs of its members. And we have a lot of programs and things going that help to try to reach all those different demographics and different folks that have needs. So it is not that way in every congregation, I can tell you that. Appreciate your thoughts and comments, and we will pick up in chapter 3, Lord willing, next week.
Hello, I'd like to welcome everyone, especially those of you who are visiting with us. We're especially thankful that you're here with us. Just a few announcements before we begin. I'd like to, like to remind you to continue to pray for those who are sick and grieving and those who are still shut in. Slater and Rachel Stovall are the proud parents of a little girl. Sutton Elizabeth was born on April 15th at 11:39 a.m. She weighed 7 pounds and 10 ounces and measured 21 inches long. And, of course, the proud big brother is Beckett. We would like to express our sympathy to Donna Keenum and the family in the passing away of her husband, Milford, and there will not be a service for us to attend. Next week, April 24th through the 28th, is our week to deliver Meals on Wheels. If you can help with this, please sign the sheet located on the table outside of the sound room. This coming Sunday, the Pew Packers will not be meeting, so remember that. There will be an elders and deacons meeting on Sunday, April 30th at 3 o'clock p.m. in the family room, followed by a men's meeting at 4 p.m. in the fellowship hall. Senior night will be on Sunday, May 7th, following evening services in the fellowship hall. There will be tables set up, as usual, to leave gifts for our seniors, and our graduating seniors include Caden Agee, Ella Embry, Garrett Jean, Remington Medley, Caitlin Reisner, and Elijah Sampson, and Ellie South. If you're a member of the Prime Timers, you'll be having a meeting after our closing prayer tonight in the 49ers classroom. Tonight we have with us Greg Maxwell from Freed Hardeman University, and at the appropriate time he will be delivering our devotional thoughts.
Before the sermon tonight, we'll be singing 63, I Will Call Upon the Lord. We'll sing it through two times and then hold at the end. I will call upon the
Bibles to James chapter 3 is where the main text is going to be tonight. I'm really thankful for y'all to have me out here. Good to get to know the youth group a little bit, talk with Austin a little bit, talk with John. I'm going to start with this question. Have you ever said the wrong thing? And you may be thinking of other people and you're like, that person said the wrong thing. My dad is the king of that. But also, I'm going to be a dad in about 2 months, and so if I take, like, after him any, like, I'll probably do the same thing. My wife has said, just get ready for it. But not something wrong, just in the wrong, you know, the wrong context. There was one time we were in the drive-thru. I was just drained. You know, I used to be a teacher, so teachers out there, you understand exactly what I'm talking about. It was just one of those days I'm just drained, exhausted. I go through the McDonald's drive-thru, and I'm like, hey, let me get a 10-piece nugget with no lettuce and some ranch. And then, you know, it takes me a minute. I'm like, I really just asked for nuggets with no lettuce. They didn't give me any lettuce, for the record. But not just something like that. I mean something that just was uncalled for, something that hurts somebody, something that just didn't need to be said. I think we've all been there. We've all done that at one time or another, intentionally or unintentionally. We don't realize how often how powerful our words are until it's too late a lot of the times. But our words are just so powerful in what we say to one another. There's a song, it's a secular song, but one of the lyrics of it goes, words can be great, they can degrade, or they can teach hate. And so I like those three categories. They can be great, degrade, or teach hate. Just, it's where we're going to get our kind of three things from. The first verse we're going to look at, I know I said go to James, but in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, we're going to look at that real quick. Here's how your words can be great. Man, y'all are on it. That was awesome. I did not have that planned up there. How do you feel when someone compliments you? When you talk with your best friend, you've had the worst day at work, or you've had a great day at work, and you still get to hang out with your buddy, and you're just like, you know, they just talking with them makes me feel better. Or when you hear a great portion of God's word, and you just are so energized, you're so just on fire for God afterwards, that's how our words can be great. We can and we should use our words to build others up. When we're sharing the word of God with our friends, I've got friends that are not members of the church, and I try over and over to share the word of God with them, showing them how great this is, how great the Bible and God's love is. Not even a watered-down version of it either. I think we get caught up in that from time to time. But the way that we share God's word with people, let's take a look at 1 Peter 3:15. I guess I could turn around and read it. We'll read it from the Bible. That's part of that, you know, saying the wrong thing, just being real awkward. Anyways, verse 15 says, this is not the wisdom that comes down from above. That is the wrong verse. I'll read it from up here. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. And it's that last part that I really want to key in on. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. Do it with gentleness and respect. Use your words to be great, but use them gently. Use them with respect. Now, our words can also degrade others. We've all been on the other side of words hurting us, and I guarantee we've all been on the other side of our words hurting others. I'm a very big Tennessee football fan, so I just either skyrocketed or plummeted based on your opinion of that. I get on Twitter sometimes during football games, and if you ever get into an argument on Twitter, it doesn't matter if you're right. You've lost, okay? If you get into an argument on the internet, it doesn't matter how right you are. You've lost because you're arguing on the internet. It's going to happen again, I'm just telling you. Those are so menial things that don't have any bearing on what we do in this world. But if an angry tweet that I send out or some angry Facebook comment I send, if that's what somebody sees as a Christian, man, I've just failed so badly. That may be the only time that they've seen a Christian today, while them scrolling through Facebook or on Twitter, and that's the version of a Christian they see. And when I think about that, I'm just like, I've just got to do better with that. 1 Thessalonians 5, chapter 5, verses 9 and 11. In verse 9 it says, for God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. Encourage one another. Don't use our words to build each other down. You can't build each other down. To tear each other down. Use the words to build each other up. But then the very last part, our words can teach hate. Like I said earlier, what if the only version of a Christian that someone sees today or tomorrow or whatever situation you're in is a hateful version of a Christian? As Christians, we should use our words to share the gospel, the just indescribable love of Christ. That's where James chapter 3 comes in. That's where we're at right now. James chapter 3, verses 10 and 12. I'm going to count on you guys to pull that one up because I lost my spot. Hey, there we go. From the same mouth come blessings and cursings. My brothers, these things ought to not be so. When I use my time that I'm doing, instead of praising God, tearing people down, it just doesn't work out. In verse 11, does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? And then in verse 12, it goes on to say, can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. If we're going to use our words to show people the love of God, we can't do this hatred, this just evilness, and show the love of God at the same time. We have to choose what we're going to do. And it's difficult. I'm not going to lie to you and say up here in my 28 years of life, some of y'all are like, man, you've barely been around the block. But it's not easy. It's so hard to always say the right thing because you're like, I've just got to say this. I've got to let them know I'm right about this situation. That's not the point. That's not the point of it. God's word, what we can share from it, what we can learn from it, that is better than winning any argument in any situation. If there's anything that you see in your life you'd like to fix tonight, you want to put on Christ in baptism, or you'd like to repent of words that you might have said, we'd be happy to assist you as we stand and as we sing.
On Jordan's stormy banks I stand and cast a wistful eye to Canaan's fair and happy land where my possessions lie. We will rest in the fair and happy land by God, just across on the evergreen hill breeze. Sing the song of Moses and the Lamb by God,
all for being here. We'll have some more services on Sunday at 9 a.m. and we'll have classes for all ages right after. Before we have the closing prayer, we'll sing one verse of Blue Skies and Rainbows. Blue skies and rainbows
and sunbeams from heaven.
Grateful that you've allowed us to meet here this night and study your word, and pray the Heavenly Father that it be beneficial for us throughout this week and uplifting to us. Heavenly Father, we're grateful that we can come together here as a family of your people. Thank you for the love and unity that exists here. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the ministers that we have here that work with us from day to day. Please continue to watch over them and give them strength and courage to present your word. And Heavenly Father, we're grateful for the elders and pray that you'll continue to watch over them and bless them with the knowledge and the wisdom that they need to watch over us here. And Heavenly Father, we're mindful of those that have lost loved ones. We ask you to be the Kingdom family, Heavenly Father, at this time. And Heavenly Father, we're grateful for the new births that we've had recently and continue to watch over the new ones and bless them with long lives. And Heavenly Father, we're grateful for many wonderful blessings that we enjoy from day to day. And Heavenly Father, please forgive us at times when we seem like we don't appreciate it. And Heavenly Father, at this time, may we be with us throughout the remainder of this week, and may we all have a purpose in our heart to return Sunday and worship you. Keep us all safe, and it's in Christ's loving name that we do pray. Amen.